Thanks, Brittany. So, we are continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, and today we are talking about the depths of the creed that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. And so you can kind of consider this Good Friday in May, in that we will be focusing on, and you probably noticed that with the songs that were selected, that we're focusing on the death of Jesus on our behalf this morning. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord, was crucified and died on a Roman cross. But he didn't only die. And this will be sort of the main point, the main takeaway this morning, is that, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So the part of the creed that we're looking at this morning is this: I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to the dead. So the first part that we're looking at this morning is the phrase, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, you may ask yourself, why does he get a mention in the creed? Like, why does Pontius Pilate, why do we need to include him in one of the creeds that expresses the essentials of the Christian faith? Right? There's three people that are mentioned in the creed. Jesus, well, that makes sense, right? Because it's most of the creed is about him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mary is mentioned, as we saw last week, because, well, she gave birth to Jesus. And it was important to mention, you know, as far as Jesus's humanity, that he was fully human, that he was born of a woman. But why mention a civil servant? Why mention Pontius Pilate? And that's not a bad question, but I think the point is, and why he's mentioned in the creed, why he's highlighted, is because Jesus really died. That he really did suffer under Pontius Pilate, a Roman ruler at that time. So Pontius Pilate, he was a governor of the Roman province of Judea. And so he was the governor of this area from about 26 to 36 AD, and so we can verify that. We also know that Pontius Pilate existed, not just because of the biblical testimony, but other extra-biblical testimony. And so there's this side, okay? There's an archaeological thing, a monument that was found in Caesarea Philippi, which mentions Pilate. And this is a dedicatory inscription. So he built something, and he wanted to make sure that his boss, the Caesar, kind of felt good about it. And so he dedicated to him. So we have this monument that says, to divine Augustus Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this building to you. So we know that he existed and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so this roots Jesus in history. It roots Jesus to a time that we can point to and that we can pinpoint, and that Jesus suffered and he died under Pontius Pilate. He was publicly tried and executed at a particular historical moment. And you know, if we try to calculate exactly with the different calendars and all this, it's probably around 33 AD. And it could even be, in April, April 3rd. So misses my birthday, so that's good. That'd be kind of weird. But, you know, so we can pinpoint when Jesus died. And while there are many factors in Jesus' death, right? We see the plotting of the religious leaders leading up to. We see how the crowds were involved, right? That they wanted Barabbas released and they wanted Jesus crucified. Ultimately, though, it was Pilate's decision. And that is why he's mentioned, that he authorized the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. And so there's biblical references galore to it. There's also this idea that it goes to show that the powers of this age, the powers of the world, are often contrary to God. And so, like Paul in Philippians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says that none of the rulers of this age understood it. They didn't get what they were doing. Pilate didn't know what he was doing when he executed Jesus. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the next line, so he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Again, it places Jesus in his suffering and death in a historical time and place. And then it just simply says that he was crucified. And again, that Jesus was crucified as a criminal by means of crucifixion, by the command of a Roman governor or prefect, is a statement on which historians agree. So there's not this great debate about. And if someone, if you go on the interweb, and if you're searching, if you find someone that denies that Jesus even existed, just close that tab, because, you know, good historians, believers and unbelievers, will agree on that fact, right? That there is enough evidence, corroborating evidence, that Jesus existed and that he was crucified. The New Testament, of course, everywhere in the Gospels clearly highlights this. And then in Paul's letters and other letters in the New Testament, there's not hardly a book in the New Testament that doesn't highlight that Jesus died. And then there's also extra-biblical evidence. And so if you're interested in this, you can go look up Tacitus, a Roman historian. Josephus, who is a Roman, sort of Jewish Roman historian, he talks about it as well. And then there's even like Lucian, who is a satirist, Greek. He's making fun of the Christians who believe in this Jesus who was crucified. You can find it there. So those are just some of the extra-biblical places which point to the crucifixion. Now, crucifixion sucks, to say the least. It is a brutal and barbaric form of execution. And it was the way that the Roman Empire asserted its power and authority. And it was really only slaves and criminals that were crucified. And so crucifixion, and I'm not going to get into all the details of how bad it is, but it is a form of execution that wants to prolong the suffering until the point of death. So it's not like a humane way, where you want it done quick. It actually is the opposite. Now you might remember when Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, came out. I remember that, and it was a film of the last days of Jesus, that really emphasized and went over the top with the violence and the suffering that Jesus experienced. And I remember that was when I was a prophet, Taylor, and I organized a public lecture where I did a presentation, and we had a Roman Catholic scholar come in as well and others, and we talked about it. And one of my points was that the violence in it was over the top, beyond what the scriptures and what we know from the first century, what it would have been like, except for the crucifixion. Because crucifixion, as Mel Gibson portrayed it in that film, was just as brutal, if not even more so, than it was portrayed. It's some of the stuff leading up to it that I criticized. So crucifixion is a vile way to die. Origen, an early church a second century theologian, he described it as an utterly foul, vile death to die on a cross. So that's physically, it's a horrible way to die. And I think we sometimes need to let that sink in, that Jesus died on the cross willingly for us. You know, that's sobering. That's amazing that Jesus would walk that path because of his love for others, his love for us. Now, we know from Paul's, letter to the Corinthians that the cross had other, issues with it as well, that Jewish people saw a death on a cross as a sign of God's punishment, as a curse, right? And they get that from Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it talks about how anyone who hanged on a tree is considered accursed by God. And so that's why, like, when Paul and other early Christians proclaimed the gospel, and part of that gospel, part of that good news, is that Jesus died for us. It didn't just die, but died on a cross. That was a stumbling block. That was something that for many Jews in the first century and in the 21st century, was something that it didn't fit their system. And even with Greeks and Romans, when they heard that, they thought, well, that's a shameful way to die. How could you say this person is the Messiah, is a son of God, when he died in such a way? They would say maybe, and they would agree, that he's a failed Messiah. He's a shamed king because he died in that manner. And it's utterly foolish. And that's sort of one of the things with the gospel message, is that it is foolishness to Greeks and a scandal for Jews. But it's life. And I don't want to get into that too much, because that's next week. Today we're just focusing on the death of Jesus. So the creed continues that he was crucified and that Jesus died and was buried. Now, according to the Gospels, all of them, Jesus died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. And so that he died, and he actually died rather quick. You know, with the Gospels, you see, and it calculates that he sort of was on the cross for about 6 hours. Which, again, the cross was meant to prolong the suffering. And so some criminals who were crucified by the Romans at that time, they would have lasted days on the cross, because it was a slow asphyxiation as you're hung on there, and as your lungs begin, that they just can't get enough breath. But what's significant, and you see this even in Pilate's reaction in Mark 15, where Pilate says, he's dead already? He's kind of surprised at how quick Jesus died. And here I think you see this idea that Jesus, even in his death, was in control. That from comments from Luke chapter 23 and John 19, you see how, like in Luke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after he had said this, he breathed his last. That he had control over his death. In John, it describes how Jesus at the end said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then he was taken down from the cross. And we know the story from Good Friday, from Easter, that he was buried in a new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Jewish council, he was a follower of Jesus, and he made sure that Jesus' body would be taken care of and was buried in a tomb that day some 2,000 years ago. Now, this is all we're familiar with, right? We know this from, you know, our Good Friday and Easter. We know this from the fact that it's just really the gospel message that Jesus died for us. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Now, this next line of the creed is one that kind of is a little bit of a speed bump as we're reading through it. He descended to the dead. Or some translations of the creed would have, he descended to hell. And so the question is, well, okay, what's going on here? What's this referring to? It's interesting that this phrase isn't in the very earliest examples we have of the creed, but actually the earliest time we find it is in 390 AD, where Rufinus, anyways, early church father, he sort of, it was in his version, and he explained it of just saying that Jesus really died. Like, that was kind of the main point of it. But it's something which, what is this line of the creed getting at? Because there's been a whole lot of speculation and theological, expansion on it. And we get stuff like the heroine of hell, and that Jesus went and preached to those in hell and released them and all this sort of stuff. So there's a whole bunch of debate about it. Now, when it talks about that he descended to the dead, it talks about that he descended to, the word here is katotatos. Okay, so it means the deep. And it's from the Greek word kata means deep or the depth, and then it's the superlative. So he descended to the deepest place, the lowest place, the uttermost depths. That's what sort of is the language of the creed here that it's referring to. The Latin is the same. It has ad infernos, to the lowest parts. Now, traditionally, this is understood as Hades, as a realm of the dead. Because in that time, and they sort of saw, they kind of had their understanding of cosmology, is that when you die, you go to Hades, the underworld. And that's based on the Old Testament idea of Sheol. And so Old Testament, a lot of times, they didn't have a very clear idea of what exactly happens when you die. But all they know is that you're not here and you go down there somewhere. And it's a shadowy existence where both the righteous and the wicked go in the Old Testament. Like, it's kind of this catch-all. But its idea is that when you die, you go to this intermediate state, almost like this holding tank. When we translate it, or when it's translated as hell, that's a little bit misleading. Because hell, or Gehenna, is more the final resting place, right? The final judgment. And that isn't what the creed's talking about, and generally isn't what it's being understood as. Now, so that's just kind of what it's actually saying. Now, what it means. Okay, and I really don't want to spend much time on this. If you're interested in this, and if you're kind of going, I've wondered about that line of the creed for many times, give me a call, we'll go for coffee, and we can talk about it for hours, okay? But there's a number of biblical passages that people will point to and wonder, is this what it's kind of talking about? Because what happened in the gap between when Jesus died on the cross, was taken off the cross, was put in that tomb, and then when he was resurrected on Sunday, what happened during that time? And so some of the passages that are alluded to here that try to maybe make some sense, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 16. And in that, he's trying to demonstrate that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And so, and as part of that, it talks about how he really did go to the depths. And so in Acts chapter 2, it says that God did not abandon Jesus to the realm of the dead. And it refers to this this idea of Hades, is what it is in the Greek, that when upon death, he went to this realm of the dead, but God didn't leave him there, right? He resurrected to new life, is a point that he's making in this sermon. Another passage that is appealed to you is where Paul, in Romans, implies, he has this rhetorical question, where he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep, and it's the word abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So he implies that Jesus did go to the abyss, which is kind of another term for Hades, for this lowest part of creation. Paul also, again in Ephesians, suggests that Jesus descended to the lower earthly regions. Some take this passage to refer to more the incarnation, but again, a lot take this to something that happened when Jesus descended at his death, that he descended to the lower earthly regions. A couple of the passages that also are looked at probably a little bit more seriously, there's one in 1 Peter, and this is one which is kind of weird all around. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So this is saying that after Jesus died, he had a job to do. And he went and made proclamation, he preached the gospel to the imprisoned spirits. But even here in Peter, it limits that. It doesn't just say that he went to the netherworld and preached the gospel to all those who died before he came, because it talks about the imprisoned spirits, who seem to be, during the time of Noah and the building of the ark. So here it almost seems that it's referring to like the fallen angels in Genesis 6. So that's, if you want to talk about that, that'll take at least an hour just for that. And then in 1 Peter 4, 6, again, Peter refers to how the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So there's something to this. But when you look at the amount of speculation that's being attached to it, it gets a little bit uncomfortable. I think one of the clearest ideas is from Matthew, where Jesus himself kind of alludes to the story of Jonah and how when Jonah was in the whale, as for Jonah, who was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So again, it seems to be a reference that he really did die. He went somewhere. And that's something which you notice this, I changed the images on the side from the tapestry. So we had the crucifixion and the burial in the tomb. That wasn't they didn't have coffins like that back then. But then this talks about, you have this, the humans who are in the belly of Sheol, where it represents that as a whale with an allusion to Matthew here. So what do we make of all this? Good question. I think the main point here is that Jesus was human like us and shared the fate of all those who have died. That he really died. And that he experienced death in its fullness. He did die, and in his death, and I think this is where we're getting at some of the theological meat of it, in his death, that he defeated the cosmic powers, right, that have hold over humanity, sin, death itself, you know, capital D death, he defeated, and the devil. And so how we understand specifically what exactly happened between his crucifixion and his resurrection, all we know is that, and we can be certain and sure of this, is that he defeated all that holds us in bondage. And that he defeated death. And especially when he rose to new life, that he had the victory over death and over sin and over the devil. And so we find, like in Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Trevor Hart, in his book on the Creed, Confessing and Believing, he says this: in his suffering and death, Jesus has broken the power and the hold of sin and death for all, and not just for those who by accident of birth are so situated in their time and place to be able to meaningful hear the gospel, right? You know, like those that died who were around after Jesus' death, but what about those before? So he's saying that Jesus had broken the power and hold of sin and death for all, and that the place of death need no longer hold any fear for those who put their trust in him. That this could be a message that could be delivered at any Christian funeral. And this is a message that was preached yesterday at the funeral that we held here at Greenfield. That the fact that Jesus died is a matter of public record, right, and historical fact. Now, this in and of itself is actually something that's important as the early church was kind of navigating what to believe and as they dealt with various heresies. So, you know, like some of the early Gnostics, which are those, and I mentioned the Gnostics when we talked about God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, because they didn't believe that God really created everything. It was a demigod, and that the world that we live in is actually not perfect and good. It was created by someone, and Jesus redeemed the world. The Gnostics, and then also the Docetists and other people, they had the idea, or had the problems with the idea, that a savior or a messiah would suffer and die. And so, however they understood it, they said that, well, Jesus didn't really suffer and die. Because he couldn't have. So that didn't equate. But even more than that, why Jesus died. That this is something that's a matter of faith. This is what we believe. That Jesus died for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us, but also he died for me. He died for you. Christ also died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you, Paul says. And this is of first importance, right? So Paul kind of puts an asterisk. And if he had bold and underlined and all that, he would have done it. They didn't have that technology back then. I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Christ died for us, he died for our sins, and he died in our place. And here there's a number of passages I could point to, but I thought Isaiah 53, which Brittany read for us at the beginning of this time, highlights how the suffering servant of Isaiah, how this figure was seen as having a vicarious death, that he died for us, that he would die for us. And then Peter, you know, says it's Jesus. And so in Peter, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And this is sort of the essence of the gospel, right there. So, what does Jesus' suffering and death mean for us? Well, one thing, it does mean that suffering is real, right? And we recognize that in the gospel that God suffered in Christ. And so we ought not to minimize our suffering, our grieving. This world is broken and is being redeemed by God in Christ. But God knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest who knows what it means to suffer. So that doesn't explain away suffering, but perhaps it makes it more tolerable to bear. Especially considering today's Pentecost and we have the giving of the Holy Spirit and God can come alongside us through his Spirit and be our comforter and to comfort us in our sorrows. It also says that we can see that suffering can be transformed, that God can use suffering to shape us and to change us to be more like his Son. And there's a sense that if we're followers of Christ, that, you know, Jesus tells us we need to take up our cross daily. And the idea that the cross and Jesus going to the cross and dying that sort of death for others is meant to be an example for us. You know, the passage from Philippians that Brittany read, from Philippians chapter 2, highlights this. Right, that we are to have this attitude, the same posture that Jesus had when he descended and took the form of humanity and then died a horrible death. That he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But our suffering can be transformed. And again, I'm not saying that all suffering is that, and that we should never, it is. I'm not trying to legitimate unfair and unjust suffering, right? Where especially when we have oppressive systems in our world that go against the marginalized, but it does give us some hope that God can even use our suffering to refine us and to develop us. It also highlights that death is not the end. This is a message that is preached at almost should be preached at every Christian funeral. That death is not the end. That death has been defeated. That Jesus Christ conquered death. And we can look forward to life everlasting with God in the new heavens and new earth. And therefore we can have hope. Right, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how, you know, we are to grieve. It's sad when you lose a loved one. They no longer will be there. And we should grieve that, and we have to grieve healthily about that. But we grieve with hope because we know we will see them again. We know that death will not be the end. And then finally, and I think this kind of brings it all together for us this morning, is the realization that because Jesus conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered everything that separates us from God, that we know, as Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing, absolutely nothing, nada, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's worship with one more song. And then let's buy some Brazilian baked goods. I made cheese balls today, so...